Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 14. We pick up at verse 16 today, Lessons from an Ancient Battlefield. Let me talk to you a moment about the literary design. In the biblical record, great patches of historical events are passed over. Other happenings, doubtless significant at the time, are slighted in the biblical record. Then again, some historical incidents, like the one described in chapter 14, are amplified in great detail. Sometimes the principles by which an author includes or excludes material in the scripture is not obvious to us. To the uninitiated, the biblical chronicle of ancient events will at times seem unaccountable, uneven, and disproportionate. Sometimes the narrators dwell inordinately at times on what may seem to be small details in the larger picture of things. And we have a passage like that before us. So this may be a good time to insert a brief lesson in principles of biblical interpretation. Always remember when you come to biblical narrative these things. Biblical narrators are highly selective in their choice of material. Secondly, biblical narrators do not intend in most cases to provide a full chronicle of events. Thirdly, biblical narrators select their materials in accordance with their literary purposes. Four, biblical narrators, like detectives, often find major clues to bolster their point of view in seemingly incidental details. And finally, fifthly, biblical narrators highlight those aspects or details of stories which underscore their point. Now, these literary perspectives help one keep a handle on what the author has in mind in chapter 14. We've already looked at the first 15 verses. Let me review the historical context briefly. Then I can explain better what the author is up to in his recounting of this rout of the Philistine that ensues Jonathan's heroic initiative at Michmash. Tired of being a doormat for her hostile neighbors, especially the Philistines, the Israelite elders, to go back a few steps, felt their political system was at the root of their problems. They had a theocratic form of government by divine covenant. That means that God was their invisible king. His priests, his prophets, his judges functioned as his earthly representatives. They were his court, so to speak, and spokesmen. Sometimes these were one and the same. This unique political model embarrassed the elders of Israel. They saw it as a serious weakness, not the strength that it was. They want, and plainly said so, we saw that earlier, they wanted to be like the nations, translation, like the world. They thought if they had a visible earthly sovereign with a standing army behind him, well, they'd get some respect out there on the global scene. So they demanded a new system. They asked Samuel, God's representative, to step aside and appoint a true king in place of Yahweh. This would represent a step up in political class to their minds and power, so they imagined. It would be like having the bomb to the Iranians. Thereafter, their adversaries would think twice about taking them on, so they thought. In doing so, Israel's leaders, like modern Americans, they showed that they had no sense of their own history. They forgot something. They forgot God had never failed them when they trusted in Him. When they were honoring His covenant with them, God always came through for them, and sometimes even when they weren't. Their past, if they could only remember, bore eloquent testimony to the fact that as long as they honored God, God honored them. Those human sovereigns that Israel deemed so vital for their own defense and security, Israel had never needed, so long as Israel was faithful to God. And then when they weren't faithful to God, it didn't help them. Well, God granted their desire, but not with His blessing. You know, it's one of those things we mentioned before, be careful what you ask for. Yes, giving them a monarchy was in His mind from way back, that someday they would have a king. But His prior plan did not excuse the unbelief which precipitated the demand at this point in history. At bottom, it just meant they trusted in human ways for their security and prosperity a whole lot more than they trusted in God to care for them unseen behind the scenes. So, in response to their demand, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, as their first king. In stature, he fit the royal image, and in temperament, he gradually evolved into the same mold of a worldly monarch. Once the Lord had given Saul initial credibility as their king, and he graciously did that, then the Lord started to expose all Saul's weaknesses and even wickedness for all to see. Instead of looking to God as their all-powerful sovereign, they had decided to put their eggs of trust in Saul's strength, and it soon started becoming evident to any who had eyes to see that leaning on Saul for deliverance, well, that was a big mistake. Now, God did aim to deliver Israel from her oppressors, and in His providential sovereignty, He aimed to use Saul as part of that equation. But He did so in such a way as to make the people's choice of Saul as their Savior look foolish. The Lord serves notice in this narrative that His people, in the present, as they have been in the past and will be in the future, they are still dependent upon Him. He alone is truly sovereign. Upon Him depends the outcome. So it is in this account of an early war with the Philistines, Israel's major enemy at the time. In this previous section, we saw the Philistines marshaling their forces in the central mountains of Israel, where they had no right. This was the inheritance of the Lord. But there they were to retaliate against Israel for a successful raid by Jonathan on a Philistine outpost. In the wake of that, Saul immediately summoned the civilian troops of Israel to muster in preparation for war. The mobilization of the powerful Philistines had stricken terror into the hearts of the Israelites, who were neither trained nor as well equipped for war as the Philistines. They were a banana belt army. They weren't in the same technological frame of reference. And no sooner had they been mustered than Saul's army began to dissolve almost as soon as it came together. They were just quaking in terror at the idea of the gathering of the Philistine armies to descend upon them. And while Saul dallied in indecision and fear, his army, day by day, was melting away until he had nothing left but a relatively small force of about 600. That, of course, did not embolden him any. Meanwhile, his son Jonathan, in bold faith, but in a faith that was careful to test God's will, and believing God could save by many or by few, Jonathan, along with his armor-bearer, made a daring attack on a Philistine outpost positioned at a strategic elevation. Took a little mountain climbing, rock climbing, to get to the site. The Lord gave Jonathan and his armor-bearer extraordinary strength and skill and enabled them to defeat a whole unit in a narrow space. At the same time, the Lord intervened supernaturally to cause earth tremors. Between the slaughter of the Philistines in that narrow space and that confusion and simultaneous earth shaking, the Philistines were thrown into total confusion, the text tells us, and their military discipline broke down. They started to scurry this way and that to get away from whatever and whoever seemed to be overtaking them. Well, while this was going on, lookouts for Saul espied the situation from a distance. They reported to Saul that the Philistine forces were in disarray. They were fleeing in all directions in a disorderly fashion. Sensing somehow that somebody from his camp must have undertaken, without his authorization, some bold and successful military initiative, Saul ordered a roll call. He found that Jonathan and his armor-bearer were AWOL, and he put two and two together, and he got fourth. Well, his first instinct in this situation was a good one. The king called for his attending priest, and he asked the priest to inquire of the Lord how the king should respond to this situation. Should Saul hang tight, or should Saul summon the troops and attack? While the priest was inquiring of the Lord, apparently by means of Lot, the commotion in the Philistine camp, according to the forward observers, was continuing and increasing. Then Saul does something that reveals, again, the heart of the man. Carpe diem. Seize the moment. Seize the day. Time was wasting. The Philistines were ripe for the taking. Forget the prayer, preacher. I gotta move and fast. So he told him in verse 19, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him, they rallied to battle. Everything was in confusion. The Hebrews started coming from everywhere. The Hebrews that had joined the Philistines turned against them. They started coming out of caves and cellars and every nook and cranny where they had been hiding themselves in terror from the Philistines. The cowards got brave all of a sudden. They always do in times like this. And so everybody took to the heels of the fleeing Philistines. So Saul told the priest to put away those lots. What needs to be done is obvious. Attack, attack, attack. The next text pointedly tells us that the Lord delivered Israel that day, and that's as opposed to Saul. It wasn't Saul. It was the Lord. After that summary statement, the author elaborates in more detail. What transpired that day was a work of God, not due to any heroics of Saul. As a matter of fact, what Saul does is very stupid. Always it was God, the author would have us, the reader, see. It was God that worked through the weak and worked through weakness and around the wicked to accomplish his ends. As a matter of fact, Saul on the human side of the equation did something, as I said, really idiotic that put the Israelite forces at a major disadvantage. It says in verse 24, now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day. For Saul had put the people under an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening. We don't have time to eat. And until I've avenged myself on my enemies. He had made this whole thing personal. It was no longer God's battle, it was his. So none of the people tasted food. And all of the people of the land entered the forest. There was plenty of food available. Honey was everywhere on the ground. But they didn't dare eat any of it. They were put under an oath. No man put his hand to his mouth. The people feared the oath. Jonathan, however, had not heard any such oath. So when he joined the rout, he put the end of his staff in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and his eyes brightened. He just all of a sudden was re-energized. One of the people warned him and said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food today, and the people were weary. That's the second time. The people were hard-pressed. Now it says they were weary. Jonathan says, oh, my father has troubled the land. What a mistake. See how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey? Oh, how much more if only the people had eaten food today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. Now the slaughter among the Philistines, they're on the run, but we're not killing many. It's not been great. And they struck among the Philistines from that day, from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. In other words, they just weren't up to the battle. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil. They were so hungry, so exhausted. And they took sheep and oxen and calves, threw them to the ground, and they ate them with the blood. That's how bad it was. Finally, somebody told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord. This was against God's law, by eating that food raw with the blood. So Saul immediately took action to try to rectify that, but it was too little, too late. That foolish oath meant that the Israelite troop ran out of gas. And most of the Philistines, though they evacuated the territory, they got away to fight another day. It also meant that Saul put his people in such a desperate circumstance that they were put in the way of great temptation to which many succumbed. Blood was a symbol of the life principle. Pagans and cannibals drank blood in their awful ceremonies. They thought they were co-opting the life power of another for themselves. So it was against God's laws, like stealing somebody else's money. Such prohibition distanced the Israelites from such pagan practices that always included idolatry. So by his foolish and self-serving oath, Saul was put into temptation and threw up a stumbling block in the path of his army. He demanded more of them than they could deliver. And trying to live up to his expectation, they were famished, they gave in, they reduced themselves to wild animals and pagan habit. When he was informed of what he was doing, he was fearful of losing the Lord's favor in his self-serving enterprise, so he tried to rectify the situation. In his efforts to appease the anger of the Lord, for the first time in his career, he decided to build an altar and a monument to the Lord. Suddenly aware that he had transgressed and acted stupidly, what does he do? Well, instead of falling on his knees in a broken and contrite spirit, which the Lord never despises, and which would have met with his grace, his mercy and his compassion, Saul tries to bail himself out of the Lord's disfavor by an excess of pious deeds. Call it compensatory righteousness. He said, in effect, I messed up there, but I'll make up for it by this. This mentality is the mother of all sorts of excesses and legalisms that put us in the posture of doing battle for the Lord in such a fashion that we wind up doing battle against the Lord. And that was the case with Saul. And to further placate the Lord, he was even going to execute Jonathan, his son, for violating that stupid oath. The only thing that prevented it was that the people stood between Jonathan and the Lord. They knew that, humanly speaking, Jonathan was the precipitator of their victory. Now, after that brief survey, let's summarize some of the lessons from this ancient battlefield. First, we will consider what we can learn about the ways of God embedded in this text. Then, if we can get to it, consider the lessons about our walk with God. These narratives show how God gave Israel a taste of what she wanted. He proved that no earthly king was any substitute for himself, their invisible king. He was the one who orchestrated the rout of the Philistine forces that Saul by himself could never have managed without divine intervention. This narrative shows how our sovereign God works providentially around, through, and in spite of imperfect human subjects and instruments to accomplish his foreordained purposes. This narrative shows how God holds all men morally accountable for their sins. Despite the fact that he is able to prevail in his purposes, despite any obstacles they presented, God's purposes will not be thwarted. But those who in one way or another get in his way will be held accountable. This narrative shows how God mysteriously advances his purposes to their very limits, yet mysteriously comprehends and includes in his historical designs some human obstructions that seem to defeat what might have been. What might have been would have been had God intended for it to be. But human beings, all of us, are responsible for sins and follies that separate possibilities from realities. And finally, this narrative shows how God is patient and extends grace and compassion to his oppressed people despite their unworthiness. In the context of these overarching purposes, there are some subordinate lessons embedded in the larger teaching objectives of the author that we as believers should not fail to note lest we stumble in the same foolish ways. Saul's a case study of how not to go about God's work. In Saul, we see that there's a way to do battle for the Lord that puts us at risk of winding up doing battle with the Lord. So in this narrative that we looked at, we're reminded of these things. There are times in serving God when we are hesitating in unbelief, when we should be stepping out in faith. We saw that earlier. There are times in serving God when we fly to the work in presumption, when we ought to be seeking God's direction. Saul was certainly guilty of that. And there are times in serving God when we fail to balance output with input, such as in ordering his soldiers to go traipsing after the Philistines when they were not properly rested or nourished. In serving God, we've got to keep a balance between output and input. There are times in serving God when we ask more of those around us than they can deliver, and we saw that in the case of Saul and his troops as they chased after the Philistines. And there are times in serving God when we may use God's mission as a pretext for a personal agenda. Defeating the Philistines was God's mission. They were his enemies. Saul was his representative. But Saul says, I'm going to avenge myself upon my enemies. He made this personal. This was a theological battle. And there he corrupted it. And there he sinned. And there are times in serving God when we try to atone for our sins by pious deeds rather than humble repentance. And we see Saul doing that when all of a sudden he wants to check the eating of animals raw with blood, which was contrary to the law of God. It was a paganistic practice. And so all of a sudden he wanted to stop and have everybody bring their animals and offer sacrifice. Somebody has said when the heart has lost its proper attitude toward God in honest penitence, there springs up the delusion that one may satisfy God and one's own conscience by pious deeds. I call that the psychology of compensatory piety, usually in the form of some fastidiousness or zealousness about forms or rituals or majoring on minors. The spur of an evil conscience drives us, this author continues, to the hypocrisy of a forced piety and of legal zeal for the honor of the Lord, while we put our own honor in place of His. So let's review some of the great mistakes that we can make. One is to be waiting in timidity when we should be engaging the enemy in faith. We see that in Saul. Second mistake is to fly into battle with orders when we should be waiting for guidance. A third mistake is to push output at the expense of input, which Saul did in the case of forcing his army without proper nourishment to chase after the Philistines. Fourth mistake is to rely on people with uncertain or divided loyalties. A lot of these people that rose up to help were people who were cowards, people who were traitors, people who came out of the caves and dens wherever they had been hiding. Can't depend upon those kind of people. Another mistake was to use the pretext of divine service to pursue a personal agenda. And another is to demand more of people than they can deliver. And Saul certainly did that in this narrative. And a sixth mistake is to execute bad decisions. Saul made a very bad decision in the matter of the oath, and he was going to go right on through with it when everybody told him it was a mistake. Jonathan did not know of that oath. He had every excuse to back off that oath because Jonathan didn't violate it knowingly. Saul's a representative of that class of religious people who are unaccountably fastidious about observing outward forms and keeping the rituals of biblical worship, but in the final analysis, they lack any real loyalty to God, any real affinity for Him, and any real knowledge of God. They're more about gaining His favor to serve their purposes rather than seeking His purposes and to honor His name. Their religiosity is more akin to magic than devotion. God is a person who cannot be manipulated or appeased by ritual. They think God is a stickler for proper forms, rituals, and ceremonies. But if the forms are religiously kept, then one finds God's favor. What they miss entirely is that the form without the feelings, the actions without the attitudes, the ceremonies without a proper heart are null and void. Saul did not love God. Saul did not understand the character of God. Saul did not serve God, but sought to appease God so God would serve him. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.